the statement that is the key to our success in the past, and the statement that will be key to our success in the future, is simply this, that we preach the Word. You have your worship folder on the back there. I've outlined for you this text and what we're going to speak of this morning. I want you to see from the Word of God how this is brought forth. First, there's a solemn charge, then a simple command, a serious concern, and a sound caution. I think these are good words for the state of the church in 2010, First Lord's Day. First note, a solemn charge in verse 1. It says, I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ. This word here, charge, in the Greek, has the idea of exhorting in matters of extreme importance, extraordinary importance. Four are listed here. The first one is that it is the audience of God. Notice the text. It says, his charge is before God. Paul says here, therefore, I charge you, and he's referencing what he had already written in chapter 3. If you wish to turn there, you can. Chapter 3, 1 through 5. Why does Paul make this charge? But know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, and having a form of godliness but denying its power. From these people, turn away. Dangerous times, perilous times. Christian bookstore right now is stocked with an entire shelf on how to grow your church by catering to the desires of men. They call it seeker-sensitive movement. The scriptures say that there is none who understands, that there is no one who seeks after God. Romans 3:11. We must be God-sensitive. And remember that God is our ultimate audience. I am here for one purpose and one purpose alone, and that is to please an audience of one, God. So it is a solemn charge because we have an audience of God here this morning. The second is, notice our text back in verse 1 of chapter 4, the judgment of Jesus, it mentions. It says, I charge you before the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead. The minister is accountable to the scrutiny of Christ. Paul said it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. We are not, as so many, peddling the word of God, but as sincerity, but as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. What an awesome responsibility. Christ will ultimately judge the world. We're not sure exactly what the point is here. Christ is said to be the judge of all believers in the rapture. You can find that in 1 Corinthians 3. The sheep and the goats' judgment, which believers will be separated from unbelievers. You can find that in Matthew chapter 25. And then the great white throne judgment, or the judgment at the end of the age, Revelation 20. I think the point is to recognize that there is a judgment of rewards for the righteous and a judgment of punishment for unbelievers. And that's why this time, taken up on the Lord's Day, it is so necessary. This is such a solemn charge because we are all under the judgment of Christ. Will you receive rewards or punishment? The preacher has that responsibility, but so does the people. Thirdly, it's incredible, great motivation, isn't it? Thirdly is the appearance of Christ. So the word here for appearance in 4:1 is epiphania. It means a shining forth. It was used to describe the appearance of a pagan god or a Roman emperor. When the emperor came to town, you could imagine what would happen. Things would be decent and in order, wouldn't they? It would be time to kind of clean up things a bit, to make sure that you're on your best behavior. This is the charge that Paul solemnly gives because, listen, at any moment Christ could appear. What will he find us doing? Believing or unbelieving? The end of Revelation closes with those very words from our Lord himself who says, "Behold, I am coming quickly. Even so, come, Lord Jesus." The fourth reason it's a solemn charge is because, note here, it says it is an eternal kingdom. Our priorities should be on the eternal and not the temporal. Matthew 6:33 says, "Seek first the kingdom of God, and then all this stuff will be taken care of." Get your priorities in order. Last Wednesday, Andy and I were chatting. We're talking about employment in these situations, which I'm sure that in this stage of our economy and our cycle in the country, that a lot of folks are frustrated about their circumstances. But listen, all of those things are temporal, right? The kingdom of God is eternal. And that's why this is such a serious charge. We're not dealing with something that's just here today and gone tomorrow. This is forever and ever. This is what is ultimate. This solemn charge, then, is followed by a simple command. Very simple. You'll find it in verse 2. Preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort, with all longsuffering and teaching. All of those are commands, including the first one. Preach, in Greek, is kerusso. It means herald. The idea is that you are to take this book, say, read what it says, and explain by convincing, rebuking, exhorting, with all longsuffering and teaching. The picture is as if the herald comes to town, and you've seen it at least on television or something from the old Roman days where they roll out the scroll and say, hear ye, thus saith the king so-and-so, right? An authoritative message. And this is what we're called to do. Hear ye, the word of God, an authoritative message from somebody on high. And herald that word. This message is from a higher authority. I have no business to give you my own personal opinion and preferences. Martin Luther said, "The highest worship of God is the preaching of the word." That's true because God is revealed through his word. Preaching his word is preaching his character and his will. What do we preach? Well, this isn't hard. It's a simple command. We preach the word, the whole counsel of the word. Just in context, you can go back a verse that you're familiar with, 3:16. That's the context of the word. All scripture, 3:16, is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. Not to hear God's word isn't just sad. It is sad. But you know, the scripture also treats that as a judgment. If you wish to turn there, if you can find it, the minor prophet Amos chapter 8, I'll read it for you. But you may want to look it up in context later. Amos chapter 8. The setting is simply this. Here's God's people. They rebelled against God. They we're kind of going in a different direction. God had done everything for him, and God had was long-suffering and patient with him. Finally, God told his prophet Amos that, well, these folks are going to be judged. Chapter 8 talks about a basket of fruit is the object lesson, as if it were out there spoiled. In other words, it was to have no more value. What would you do with spoiled fruit? Would you eat it? No, you'd throw it away. The wretchedness of the people were to be taken in captivity and punished for their own rebellion. But you know, part of that punishment, not only was it that they were going to be under the rule of someone else, Amos 8:11, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will send famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor thirst for water, but hearing of the words of the Lord." Yes, friends, I think it is a famine. It is a judgment in that sense, not to hear the word of God. So we preach because we don't want the people to go hungry and to die. When do we preach? Well, back to our text in 2 Timothy 4:2, it says to preach in season and out of season. Now, I'm not a hunter at all, but I know folks that are. And apparently there's a season that you go deer hunting or a season that you do this type of fishing, and there's a time that you don't. There's times that it's appropriate and times that it's not. Well, that's kind of what the idea is, but maybe even further than that, the idea is that it's when it's acceptable and not acceptable. There were times when people flocked to hear God's word preached. You could read about Wesley and Whitfield, where people came in droves out in the middle of the field just to hear God's word proclaimed. If I went out there in the field today, probably no one would show up. Most of you wouldn't. It's cold out there, isn't it? In the days of the Puritans, they'd sit on hard benches for hours and hours and hours because they wanted to be filled with God's word. Sometimes preaching God's words is fashionable and sometimes it's not. We're living in perhaps an unfashionable time. It's out of season. When I went to seminary, they all taught us how to teach and preach expository messages. By that big word, it just simply means you teach the Bible and preach the Bible. But very few folks, when they leave, do it. But to preach the word always, when it's popular, when it's unpopular, and how the text goes on to give us one is to convince. Preach the word convincingly. Preach the word with authority. Paul also took one of his other young proteges, Titus, you can find that in Titus chapter 2 and 15, who was a young man that Paul had put into a church there, and he said to him, "Don't let anybody despise your authority." He says, "Speak these things," in 2:15 of Titus, "exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you." Why? Because he wasn't going to teach and preach his own authority. He held up the word of God, explained it, taught it. It has authority on its own and is convincing. Second is to rebuke. Preach against sinners, against sin, should I say, so that sinners will be saved and saints will be sanctified. Titus 1:13, this testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. That's what the rebuke is for. Comfort the afflicted and convict the comfortable. The Word of God itself is alive and powerful. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. It can do the work. When I have a turkey dinner, and I like turkey dinner, Well, the hardest part of it is just carving the thing up. I got an electric knife. I plug it in. I turn it on. And just hang on to that puppy because it does the work. Now, if I started just pushing it all on my own, it would accomplish nothing. Hold on and let it do the work. It will comfort. The Word of God will comfort the afflicted and convict the comfortable. Exhort is the next thing listed here. Exhort. This is encouragement. Preach not only convincingly with rebuke against sin, but exhort people. Encourage them. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, till I come, give attention to the reading and to the exhortation and to the doctrine. Fourthly, how to preach here. It says to preach with what? Long suffering. The idea is patience. Look, it may take time for God to work in people's lives in various ways. And it is important to give time for God to work. And finally, it says teaching. This is one of the characteristics of an elder within the church. If somebody wants to be an elder, he not only needs to be blameless in his life, have a good reputation, but beyond that, he needs to be able to teach. Sound teaching is at the heart of preaching. But we have a solemn charge in this simple command, just preach the word. And why should we do that? And why should this church be committed to preaching the word from this point forward? Because we get success from it? No. It's because there's a serious concern. Notice verse 3 in 2 Timothy 4. A serious concern, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. When I look at this text, I think the concern, the serious concern, is that of apostasy. And you can kind of see how it really flows really from this text. Do you see it? Step one, eliminate biblical doctrine. That endure sound doctrine. People don't want to hear it. It's very subtle in our day, the way doctrine is being diminished. Some folks will say, well, doctrine divides and love unites. Well, that's a fallacy, because what is love? You have to teach about love. That's doctrine. There was a day in the church when children were actually given catechisms. They learned about God in a systematic way and were able to repeat things about God and the scriptures that went alongside them. Now, a lot of the material that's being taught to children today are no more than coloring book devotionals. They need to know the true reason for the flood. It wasn't so that a lot of warm and fuzzy animals can get into an ark. It was because of the judgment of God that came upon man for his sin. I'm thankful for Tim. We see downstairs with the children now because he is teaching them a big picture of God. The Bible stories are often taught as moralisms. Well, it's much beyond that. It's a serious concern when the average church member can't explain fundamental doctrines of the faith. I remember in that class that I was mentioning, that I was teaching, I was going through and teaching stuff. Of course, we abandoned the quarterly concept. We were just teaching the scripture and what it said. And as we went through it, one of the occasions I had a chance to explain the Trinity. And so I diagrammed it on the board and explained that. And here I had a guy that had been in church since he was a child and gone through all of the Sunday school classes his whole life. He was 40 years old now, and he raised his hand. He says, you mean the Holy Spirit is part of the Trinity? What a sad waste of time. Biblical doctrine, however, is eliminated because it's difficult to think about difficult things, isn't it? rather just speak about good things and lovely things. And no, there's some perplexing things in the Scripture, and it is difficult. And part of the reason is to get you on your knees before God, as I do when I open a text of Scripture. I get on my knees before God and say, God, show me something from your Word. Give me something significant for your people. Step one, eliminate biblical doctrine. Back to 2 Timothy 4, verse 3. Step two, exalt in man-centered theology. You see it there? According to their own desires. When sound doctrine is diminished, God then is moved into a corner. Man takes center stage. Pragmatism is at the forefront. And the serious concern then of the church then naturally gravitates to a man-centered focus, which throws the whole world out of balance. Could you imagine us trying to design a paradigm in which the earth was center? None of the planets would orbit properly. The sun must be center, and the Son of God in the church must be central. A God-centered theology. Step three in this apostasy is to embrace false teachers then. Naturally, it says in our text today, heap up for themselves teachers. False teachers package their poison in biblical containers. There'll be enough truth for the undiscerning to ignore the heresy inside. If a book's number one on Amazon, it's probably not Christian, even though it says so on the cover. That's just my opinion. That wasn't from Scripture. You judge for yourself. Vincent's Word Studies, he comments on this passage. He says, in periods of unsettled faith, skepticism, and curious speculation in matters of religion, teachers of all kinds swarm like the flies in Egypt. The demand creates the supply. The hearers invite and shape their own preachers. If the people desire a calf to worship, a ministerial calf maker can always be found. Not only is this type of theology shallow, but it's toxic. Step four to apostasy, exchanging the truth for fables. Fables here refers to false ideologies, philosophies, various forms that really, in the end, oppose sound doctrine. The concern is that the word is not preached. People will believe false teachers and exchange the truth of God for fables. Fables don't save. Fables don't sanctify. Oh, you may see fruit in people's lives, but it's just stuck there externally. Wait till the heat of the sun arrives. Wait till Christ appears. Fourthly, sound caution. We had a solemn charge, simple command, serious concern, and now a sound caution, and I think this is good for us who claim to indeed preach the word. But we have a sound caution that we must take as we move forward. Be watchful, verse 5, in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. He says to be vigilant and to be watchful at all times. This idea is that of working, of walking circumspectly. In other words, looking around. Don't be caught unaware. Tim, one of our elders, sent an email out to several of us, I guess. I'm not sure who all you sent it to. But it basically, a few weeks ago, he said, a new day is dawning here at Grace Reformed Baptist. Remember, as God moves in our local church, there will be opposition. I think he's right. He charged us as elders to commit ourselves to extra daily prayer. Pray for our wives. Pray for our children. Pray for the ministry as well. And the body of Christ here. As the core group begins to gel and our direction for the future becomes more clear, there will be opposition. He said, as in his experience, this opposition usually takes place in a few forms. Some type of monetary squabble, or some sort of dispute or shortfall. The failure of some newly appointed official. Sexual temptation or impropriety by a leader or a member. Accidental hurt or feeling of a major proportion between a leader and some key member. The infusion to the body of a person who doesn't turn out to be genuine. Someone that is a strong, vocal person, a natural leader, but doesn't have God's glory in mind. He goes on to say we must not be overcome confident at this stage of growth, and we must not forget our dependence on God to sustain us. And I think that's key. Don't ignore our dependence on God. Peter said in 1 Peter 5:8 to be sober, to be alert. Because your adversary, the devil, he's seeking whom he may devour. And Paul says in Ephesians 6 to do what? Put on the whole armor of God. So that we can withstand these schemes of the devil. So we need to be vigilant then, church, as we move forward. We also need, notice our text, 2 Timothy 4:5, to endure afflictions. Paul dealt with afflictions during his entire ministry. You don't have to go back far if you're here in 2 Timothy 4. Go back to 2 Timothy 3. Look at verses 10 through 12. And here Paul, he's going on, he says, "But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, perseverance." Then he goes on, listen to this. "Persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch and Iconium and Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. As the political winds blow in our country, they may blow in a less friendly direction towards the church. We may experience an increasing level of hostility as we preach the word. They may say some things that you can't say anymore. We must preach the word. We may have afflictions that we have to endure. Some of you are enduring afflictions now. Keep your mind on the eternal. Hope in God. Christ is appearing soon. And we may be knocked down a time or two. But by God's grace, we will never be knocked out. Thirdly, back in 2 Timothy 4, verse 5, it says, do the work of an evangelist. Evangelism. It is absolutely key to what we're about. As we preach the word, we preach it in an evangelistic way. Notice here in our text, it doesn't say to Timothy, Timothy was the pastor of the church here at Ephesus. It doesn't say that he is to be an evangelist. Evangelist would have been thought of as like a missionary today. But he does say, do that kind of work. He's not talking about an office. He's talking about a role. In other words, the church must continue to preach the gospel. This is what all of the preachers in the Bible were about, preaching the gospel. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9:16, for if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for a necessity is laid on me. Woe! Woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. So as we preach the word, we preach the good news of the gospel. And finally, notice it says, back in our text, it says, fulfill your ministry. Service. Whatever service that God had called him to do specifically, the charge here is God has called you, if you are part of this body of Christ, God has called you to fulfill your ministry. Oh, it may be different than mine, but it is just as vital. This is a body of Christ, after all, that has many members to fulfill vital roles. And if God brings more folks in that are part of this community, he will bring them in to fulfill vital roles of service within our community. In fact, that's the pastor's job, really. The pastor's job is not to run around and turn on and off the lights of electricity. Now, and the heat and make sure things are taken care of. No, the pastor's job is to preach the word. Ephesians 4:11 through 12, Paul talks about the role of the pastor. He gave some as gifts of evangelists and some as pastor teachers. That's the same office, a pastor teacher, shepherder teacher, shepherd teacher. Why? Verse 12, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. You know how the body of Christ gets edified? You know how the work of the ministry gets done? We stand here, we preach the word, and God does a dynamic work in your heart, and we fulfill together the work of the ministry. Should God grant us thousands of fellow parishioners, a new building, a beautiful campus, it's my prayer that we will be known not by those things. Those things don't matter to me at all. I hope that if you tell your friends today, tomorrow, or 20 years from now, you tell them one thing about this church, and that is they preach the word. And it is my prayer that from this pulpit, that the word of God will always be proclaimed. I hope the distinctive about this church is that we preach the word.